Thank you, everyone. In John chapter 10 is what we're going to look at as we continue our series in this new year, starting strong. And I want to take a few minutes this morning to talk about evangelism, evangelism strong. From John chapter 10, Jesus' own words, just three verses this morning, starting in verse 14. John chapter 10, verse 14. You can look up on the screens or from where you're at or at home watching online. Starting in verse 14, these are Jesus' words. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. This is God's word. And here you have in John's gospel, Jesus weighing in on one of the seven great, what we call the I am statements, a self-identifying way to show that he is the great I am, the very words that God used to identify himself. As I was reminded as I visited Alpha this past Thursday of who is Jesus, and was so blessed to be at Alpha this past Thursday, being reminded of who he is, that he is either crazy or he's a liar, or maybe he really is who he claims to be. And when he says, I am the good shepherd, and that he lays down his life for his sheep, and here in the midst of that, verse 16, you hear this cry that Jesus has, that I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also. As he looks and sees, it's not just for his fellow Jews that he sees being invited into his Father's house, but those who are considered far from God, the Gentiles, those who are poor and the outcast and the least, the last, the lost, will be invited in. And here we have Jesus' heart for the world, his heart for people, the heart for the lost. And he has a vision, and he knows that as he calls them by name, they will come in. They will be part of his one united flock, his family, that he is going to give his life for. This is the heart of God. This is the heart of Jesus that we begin with. And we're reminded that as we continue to stay connected to God through Jesus, that our hearts will inevitably resonate in a similar way, the passions that are laid out that Jesus Christ himself has, not just for his fellow Jews, but others out there that are far from God. They will be invited in. They will be his sheep also. And so what a great reminder as we open up in this passage of God's heart for the lost, God's heart for people. During our Vision Sunday about a month ago, I threw out there a pretty significant challenge of what would it be like if in the next 10 years we could have a vision to reach 1% of Manchester over the next decade. And I know as you were sitting there, probably cheering me on, some of you are probably thinking, oh boy, that's a lot of altar calls that Pastor Peter is going to have to do. Boy, he's going to be busy knocking on those doors and running after those lost sheep. Wow, let's see if he could really pull it off over the next 10 years. And therein lies my first point that I want to challenge us with as we think about what does it look like to be someone that has this kind of heart that Jesus has for people and for the lost. What would it look like for our church to truly have the heart of Christ when it comes to people, especially in our community? And the first point, very simply, is we are all in this together. If you're one of those that said, man, Pastor Peter, go for it. 1% of Manchester in 10 years, tons of altar calls, knock on those doors, pass out those tracts on the street corners and near Buckland Mall. Go for it. We're going to cheer you on, and we'll support you. We'll pray for you. Nope. If it's going to be up to me alone, I won't make it past a year or two. I will burn out. I will collapse. I'll be fried. I'll be a goner. There's no way that one person alone could accomplish a grandiose and challenging vision of seeing people one into the kingdom of God. If we are going to see any measure of God using this congregation to exist beyond its own needs and really to be a light among the nations of the world, beginning here in our own town of Manchester, we are going to have to see ourselves as part of this solution. We are reminded that it's not just the vocational pastors or the priests that are to be engaged in the work of God, but just as we were reminded of earlier today in our service, during that review and reminder of that great catechism that Isha led us in. But 1 Peter 2 reminds us of this, verses 9 through 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is not just to full-time pastors and missionaries, but he's looking at believers. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We have been tasked with living out the gospel. We have been tasked with sharing the love of Christ and to reach people, to pursue people. And so even as we begin, and as you heard us share this vision, if you were one of those, Pastor Peter, go for it. You're going to be a busy man over the next couple of years. Rather than what do we need to do as a congregation to really embrace this challenge and this vision? Who can I begin to pray for? Who can I begin to think about inviting to Alpha, to a Bible study, to small group, to church, to our upcoming Easter service? Who can I do acts of kindness to share the love of Christ wherever God has placed me in? It is not just one individual, but if we are to see even some semblance of our church being used in this kind of way, we're going to have to embrace as a community of faith, as a local church congregation, how can we as a church begin to embrace this great opportunity and challenge? And I think when we realize that we are all in this together, that there is no distinction between sacred and secular profession, all is sacred before God, and all of us are being called and to be challenged to step up and embrace this kind of challenging opportunity. You are a royal priesthood. You are God's chosen people, and you are his hands and feet in the communities that he has placed you in. And so I want to begin there just to get that out as we begin to think about this. But secondly, as we think about, wow, 1% of Manchester, that's a lot of people. And I think we talked about something like 600 people out of the 60,000 people that live in this community. Secondly, though, we aren't just looking for decisions for Christ. Pastor, what are you talking about? That's what we want to see. But I think we need to be very careful during this past century of evangelism and what Billy Graham has made very famous, the Crusades and walk down the aisle, raise your hand, sign this card. There are some that are very, very critical of this type of methodology for evangelism. I have my concerns, but I believe God still can work through these kinds of opportunities to make a decision for Christ. But we need to be very careful that we don't fall into all we're looking for is people to make a decision for Christ. Receive him in your heart and get saved. And yes, God works through those means. But we need to be very careful that that alone is the only thing that we are looking for. As long as someone makes a decision for Christ, we can check it off. They're saved. We're getting closer to our goal. We must be very careful not to fall into a one-and-done way of implementing this vision. Rather, we must be reminded that following Jesus is much more than just a simple, I made a decision for Christ. David Hesselgrave, missions professor, wrote this, that contemporary evangelism often leads to a hurried decision for Christ, but scant attention to repentance and inadequate explanations of faith and conversion itself. Often, more than just a quick make a decision for Christ, all of us have been on this lifelong journey where we have, over the years, made many, many decisions that has brought us to where we are at in our life and faith and journeys today. I think Hesselgrave really has an important challenge for us to think about, as we often are very caught up in, as long as someone makes a decision for Christ, they're done. Let's move on. Let's add them to our count. But we always need to be reminded, number three, that we are calling people to God's great commission. Dallas Willard reminds us in his seminal work, Divine Conspiracy, we are invited to make a pilgrimage into the heart and life of God. Often a decision for Christ is often an indication of spiritual curiosity. What do I need to do next? How can I begin to grow in my faith? And when we begin to understand that more than just a decision for Christ, our job is to help people be invited into a lifelong pilgrimage of discipleship to follow the person of Jesus Christ. That's why we need to be very careful. And that's why, as we think about over the years of many who have made supposed decisions for Christ, where are they today? Where are they 1 year later, 5 years later, 10 years later, 20 years later? And more than just trying to get decisions for Christ, how do we rather help people understand this pervasive call that Jesus is giving all of humanity to come and follow him all the days of their life? I love how Luke's gospel helps us to understand this. In Luke 9, 57 to 62, let me just read this real quick. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He said to another man, follow me. But he replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Looking at verse 60, just a commentary note, I do not believe that the situation that Jesus was addressing was that this guy's father had just died and is waiting for a funeral service. I believe his father was still alive, and he was asking to go back to live out his days till his father passes. Once everything is said and done, then he will return back and follow Jesus. Does that help a little bit to understand the situation? Because often we go, oh my God, Jesus is so cruel. Man, I don't want to follow a guy like that. But when you study commentaries and what scholars have said, I believe that is more a correct understanding of this. But here we have a picture of discipleship. Discipleship is risky. Discipleship is inconvenient. Discipleship is demanding. And so, how do we help people to understand that when Jesus is calling them to follow him, it's more than just a quick decision, I want to receive Christ. But how do we then begin to inform them of the intensity, of the beauty, of the challenge, of the demands of what it means to follow Jesus? James Edwards says this, that never left me after I read this, what he wrote: property, family, vocation are life's ultimate obligations. If anything should qualify as a valid exception to Jesus' exclusive call to discipleship, or as a postponement or modification of it, these should. Therein lie their danger and deception. For no reasons, no matter how worthy, can compensate for failing to accept the invitation to discipleship. We need to make sure that as we are inviting people to make a choice, a decision for Christ, that they can also begin to understand that he is calling them to follow him with all that they have, all who they are, and their entire being, in light of Jesus' love and sacrifice for them on the cross. To be honest, a lot of us are still growing in this area to follow Jesus. It's not just we receive Christ and it's done, but it is an invitation to a lifelong journey. As we continue on, fourth thing I wanted to share in light of this 1% challenge is we must be aware of today's challenges. The spiritual landscape of America has changed dramatically from 10, 20, 30, 50 years ago. That one constant in life is change. And we've talked about one of the fastest identifiers that people have. They identify as nuns, religious nuns, and once again, not Catholic nuns, N-U-N-E-S, but N-O-N-E-S, nuns. When asked, do you identify as a Christian, Catholic, Muslim, as a Jew, they will check off none of the above. And I've seen figures as high between 20 to 30% of people have identified as none. It's actually one of the fastest growing, if you could say, religious groups here in America. That is significant. That is something that has changed dramatically over the past couple of years. This all weighs in on how we think about reaching people and what are we asking them to make decisions for as we seek to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. Not only are there the rise of the nuns, N-O-N-E-S, but there are also at the same time the rise of the duns, D-O-N-E-S. They still believe. They still love Jesus. They may still pray and read the Word of God, but they are done with church. The rise of the duns. Almost every one of us sitting here know of a friend, a family member, a child, a neighbor who once attended church. They still would say they believe, but from maybe they don't say it with their lips, but they voted with their feet, they are done with church. What do we do about that? How do we share Christ and his gospel to those who not only identify as the nuns, but what about the duns? And, oh, wait, there's one more. In a podcast I listened to this past week, Kara Powell, who is a professor at Fuller, who was one of the co-authors of the book Growing Young that the key leaders and myself and our staff took our leadership through 2 to 3 years ago. Carol Powell, as she focuses on the next generation of teens and 20-somethings, has identified a third group, and she calls them, and with all seriousness, the ums. And she says this, young people who have a church background and appreciate the church but are not connected with the church right now. So you ask them, she says, are you involved in church? And they don't know how to answer that. And some of our own children or grandchildren are in that category today. The nuns, the duns, the ums. Carrie Newhoff says that about 40 million Americans have become de-churched, often as they, over these past couple of years, have engaged in this journey of what people have called deconstructing the faith. And I'm not going to take time to go into that as we talked a little bit about that, but one of combining all these categories, a new category that has developed that I've recently heard about, and you also, or maybe you've never heard of it, is the term ex-evangelical. Ex-evangelical. We're familiar with evangelical as part of our church's denomination, an evangelical covenant church, but an ex-evangelical. Wikipedia, for what it's worth, defines it as a social movement of people who have left evangelicalism, especially white evangelical churches in the United States, for atheism, for agnosticism, for progressive Christianity, or any other religious belief or lack thereof. And as you listen to a lot of the dialogue and conversations, this term ex-evangelical is a growing group of people that still would possibly say they love Jesus, but are done with evangelicalism. I say this not to shoot ourselves in the foot, but to take time as we think about what does it mean to reach people with the gospel, that we take a step back and understand how complex and how things have shifted and changed, and this growing number of people that once attended church, grew up in the Sunday school youth group, attended church when they were younger and no longer do so for many different reasons. When you have the increase of the duns, the nuns, the ums, the ex-evangelical, how do we begin to share the love of Christ and continue to reach this growing demographic and landscape, some of which are represented by our own households here in this very room? And so we need to really take time to think through what does it mean when we want to reach people with the gospel. I believe, fifthly, that we need a major culture shift, and not just to implement, well, what kind of evangelism program are we going to have here at Trinity so we can see many new people come to Christ? We're going to need a shift of our entire church culture if we are to see people of all different backgrounds, including former church backgrounds, one back into the kingdom and one back into the community of faith, the body of Jesus Christ. Tim Keller challenges the evangelical church to wake up and smell the coffee and realize that we are no longer living in Christendom, where we assume that everyone has a basic Judeo-Christian understanding. And just like we train missionaries to go overseas, we need to think like missionaries where we are today. And he says this, what is a missional church? It is to adapt and reformulate absolutely everything we do in worship, discipleship, community, and service so as to be engaged with the non-Christian society around us. This is very different than being seeker-sensitive or dumbing things down. He's not advocating that. But how do we conduct ourselves? How do we present ourselves? How do we share the gospel? How do we do worship in such a way that we are staying engaged with the secular culture around us? Engagement is the key, not dumbing down or compromising our faith. And it takes a lot of time and energy and focus to think through even the simplest things of how we share announcements on Sundays, how we preach and teach, and how we interact with one another. Keller reminds us that the missional church must be very careful of tribal language, stylized prayer language, pious jargon, archaic language that seeks to set a spiritual tone. The missional church must avoid the we, them language, he writes. Disdainful jokes that mock people of different political and politics and belief systems. We need to be careful not to be disrespectful or dismissive from those who differ widely from our personal convictions and backgrounds. And the missional church avoids ever talking as if non-believing people are not present. If you speak and discourse as if your whole neighborhood is actually present, then eventually more and more of your neighborhood will find their way in or be invited. This is a whole change of mindset as we think about what does it mean to move into a church that is missional for our community. Sixthly and finally, I wish we had more time, but we're going to wrap it up with this final point. In the midst of all the challenges, we must never underestimate the power of worship. Where Jesus Christ is worshiped in spirit and in truth, where his word is proclaimed boldly, where people humbly come before him and honor him and love him and worship him for who he is. In the midst of doing that, the person of Jesus Christ, as we do that and as the Holy Spirit does his work, we can expect God to do the converting and the changing and the transforming and the saving. And this is a hope that we have in the midst of the great challenges and yet the unprecedented opportunities that God lays out before us. Evangelism is dreaming God's dreams for our broken world through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And just like Apostle Paul on Mars Hill, when he looked around and saw a statue, an idol to a God, an unknown God, and Paul said, "This unknown God I'm going to proclaim to you," we, with great boldness and conviction, begin to share who that unknown God is that everyone in their lives are searching for, whether they realize it or not. I'll end with this challenging quote from Darren Patrick, who says this: contextualization is not giving people what they want, but rather it is giving God's answers to questions they are asking and in forms that they can comprehend. We are able to listen patiently to the hopes, challenges, and fears that people in a culture express through art, theater, literature, and film, and to communicate the gospel in a way that connects with these hopes, challenges, and fears, and many will give the claims of Christ a hearing. As we begin to have a shift in our understanding, a shift in our culture, more than implementing an evangelism program, that we are engaged with the non-Christian society around us in a respectful way, in a winsome way, in a humble and loving way, I believe that people will give an opportunity to hear who this Jesus is. And this, I pray, will be our church, with the opportunities that God has given to us, that we will be used by God to share the claims of Christ to those that are desperately hungry and searching, don't know what they are missing, that we can have an opportunity to share the person and the love of Christ. This is my prayer. These are a few thoughts I have as a follow-up to our 1% Vision Challenge. There's a lot more to come, but a few things for us to think about. Let's pray together. Perhaps there is someone here this morning that can identify as a nun or maybe a dun, but for some reason you're still here, or you're not really sure where you are with God. And I, in the midst of challenging us to think about decisions for Christ and the importance of letting people know that Jesus is not looking for a quick decision, but a whole life commitment to be his disciple, I want to just give an opportunity, wherever you may be at, to take one step closer to God. Maybe it's the first time that you would consider becoming a Christian. Maybe you have made that decision, but you feel far from God and you want to return back. I just want to give you just a moment to reflect on that and pray with me. Jesus, I thank you for an opportunity to be reminded of who you are. And even though at times I feel that I want to quit and be done, thank you that you are speaking to me and you remind me that you are never done with me. Lord, I do want to take that first step or a returning step back to you to believe, to receive, to commit my life in light of your sacrifice on the cross for my sin. I do receive your gift of salvation. I do return back to a life of faith that I once had. And I thank you, Jesus. And I want to pray for our church here at Trinity that you have given us so much. You have given us amazing resources and people and leaders. And I pray that we might embrace this wonderful challenge and opportunity to begin to embrace this great opportunity and challenge to be used by you to introduce the person of Jesus to people in our communities. And so, Lord, have mercy on us. Fill us with boldness. Help us to know it's not just Pastor Peter or the staff that are to be the evangelists, but all of us have been called to make disciples, to share the faith, and to be bold about the gospel. So challenge us. Help us not to be ashamed. And as we begin to make changes, I pray that you would use our church and we would see a harvest of disciples for your honor and glory, formed and won into the kingdom of God. Help us, protect us, fill us by your Holy Spirit. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.